Part two. We concluded the last segment by talking about when, and we'll just summarize that by saying upon our obedience and our redemption, we are prepared as the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And so that brings us to where? Where does the Holy Spirit dwell? Well, the answer of Scripture is, in short, that the Spirit dwells in our human bodies, making them His abode. In the body. The redeemed body of the Christian is portrayed as the temple or the habitation of God through the Holy Spirit. I have a chart here, and I know it's kind of small, so I'm going to segment some of it out, and it looks rather complicated, but I don't really mean for it to be. But when we talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we find the idea of the promise. And the promise is somewhat complex. You remember as we looked at the lesson, we had to look at a lot of different passages, and we had to put them together from both the Old Testament, from Luke 24, Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, and a variety of other passages. So it can be, you know, kind of complex. But it was made first by the prophets in the Old Testament, then by Jesus himself, and was fulfilled in the coming of the church of Christ. The promise has several different elements to it. There was the personal or the individual, the universal promise of the Spirit of God being given to each believer, that being an indwelling. There was also miraculous elements, such as we saw in Joel chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2. Many times the outward manifestations of the Holy Spirit will be confused with the internal unseen indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And all I mean by that is this, brethren. The Bible teaches the Holy Spirit dwells in the redeemed believer. That's us. All right? You can't see it. You're not going to walk down the street and somehow glow in such a way that somebody says the Holy Spirit's in that person. You're not going to walk down the street and there'll be a halo around your head that indicates the Holy Spirit is in you. And as one brother facetiously said, what do you expect? An HS, like a brand stamped on your forehead. No, that's not going to be it. So that's what I mean by the unseen indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And great caution should be taken not to confuse the two. The time in which the Holy Spirit manifested himself through miraculous signs for a purpose, and the indwelling, which is not for that purpose. It is associated with baptism. The gift of the Holy Spirit received by every Christian when they are baptized into Christ is not a baptism in or with the Holy Spirit. It is not an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that enables us to do miracles. It is simply an indwelling where God gives the Christian this gift to seal the believer against the day of judgment. That's a hint. That's a hint, though. And as I said, I don't have everything here. I'm sorry, one didn't come up. But the point's been adequately made there as well. By the way, if you looked on that chart, I don't know if you're trying to copy. Let me go back just to correct something. If you're doing that, or if you ask for these charts later. Here we have Romans 5, verse 4 in the chart. It's actually Romans 5, verse 5. So some of you are pretty quick to pick out, find what I've missed, and so I wanted to inform you of that. Where does the Holy Spirit dwell? In the physical body of the Christian. Now, I'm just going to refer to some passages. You can jot them down if you want to look at them later, just to abbreviate time a little bit. But Romans 8, 9 through 11, for instance. 1 John 3, verse 24, which we've already referred to. And 2 Timothy 1, 13 and 14, which we've already referred to. these are passages that describe the Spirit dwelling within us and enlivening our mortal bodies and so on and so forth. But as I said earlier in the lesson this morning, we are going to make our primary text passage 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 13 through 20. And actually 19 and 20 is the primary passage, but we need to set the context. So if you will, turn your Bibles to chapter 6 or try to see it here on the chart for us. But Paul writes 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 13, and this is the text. He says, "Meats for the belly and belly for meats, but God shall bring to naught both it and them. But the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised the Lord and will raise up as through his power. Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. Or know you not that he that is joined to an harlot is one body? For the twain, he saith, becomes one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Or know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body." Where does the Spirit dwell? What does he say? And you might say, well, you know, this is overkill. But I think it's important for us to see the emphasis that is placed on this point in the Scriptures about the body being the temple of the Holy Spirit. So again, go back to 1 Corinthians 6 and notice he says, "Know ye not that your bodies," verse 15, verse 16, "Know ye not that he is joined to a heart is one body? The twain," she says, "shall be one flesh." Verse 18, "Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Or know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which you have of God?" And verse 20, "For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." You think there's any emphasis there? What do you find in Scripture? Sometimes God only says something one time. Sometimes he says it twice, and we recognize he says it twice for emphasis. How about when he says it as many times as he says it here in this passage? Is he emphasizing anything? Now there's some questions that we need to raise from the text. In this context, what activity is the apostle seeking to stop? Physical fornication. I don't want to go into a lot of detail about that, but among the pagans, that was a common rite of worship in the temple of the idols. Fornication. Okay. Where did the Corinthians come from? From the pagan world of idolatry. So what is he seeking to stop? Not just that, but anything connected to that. Okay. In verse 13, Paul says the body is not for fornication. That's not its purpose. Okay? Whose body is under consideration? Your bodies, the body of the Christian, verses 13 and 15. Is this a physical or a figurative body? And I might throw in there, I didn't put this on the chart, but I've had this argument made. It's a spiritual body he's talking about in here. Well, how do you get that from the text? All right? Is it a physical body or a spiritual figurative body? It's physical in the text. What does verse 19 say the Holy Spirit is in you or in your body? What argument does Paul make to convince us that we should not commit fornication with our bodies? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you. That's a pretty powerful argument, isn't it? Don't do this because of this, is what he's saying to us. And I just want to say to you, to change body from its normal meaning, physical, into anything else is to do an injustice to the passage itself. And there's no justification for such a change in meaning. You have to have an agenda to begin to try to change this passage from physical to anything else. Where does he dwell? He also dwells collectively in the church. That's pretty simple. If he dwells, some people say, well, he dwells in the church. He doesn't dwell in the individual. But if he dwells in the individual that is the church, then how can he not dwell in the church? All right. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. Each one of us individually are living stones that collectively build the spiritual house of God. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 and 17, which, by the way, come before chapter 6. And he introduces this idea of the collective when he says, know ye not, to the Corinthian Christians, know you not that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Do you not know that? If any man destroyeth the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, such as you are. I want you to think about that. This is a little aside, but I want you to think about that for a moment. Do you not see, when he talks about this in this passage, that there is an individual responsibility that goes with being a part of the collective? So he's talking about the collective people here, he says. But he says, if any man, that's the individual, if any man destroys the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, such as you are. So what is the point? The church, collectively, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You individually are also an edifice for the indwelling of the Spirit. But he says, if you destroy the temple of God, if you sin, individuals, if you sin, God will hold you responsible because you defile the collective temple in some sense. Okay? Not that they're responsible for your sin, but he says God's temple is holy and you have an individual responsibility to keep it holy. To keep it holy. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. So then you are no more strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom each several building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple to the Lord. You're a stone, Peter says. Paul says here, you're a part of the building. You're a part. I'm a part. The next Christian is a part. And we're built up, he says, as growing into a holy temple in the Lord, him whom also you are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. That's where God's Spirit dwells. Now, I want to take a moment here and address, I'll just call it addressing a point of view. And this is that there are those who advance an argument that says, if we find out how the Father and the Son dwell in us, then we will know how the Holy Spirit dwell in us. And that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I mean, if you think about it, if we find out how the Father and Son dwell in us, then we will know how the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Furthermore, they say, God is in heaven, Christ is in heaven, and therefore the Holy Spirit must be in heaven. And if in heaven, he cannot dwell literally or actually in the body of the Christian. So that's the system of thinking that comes to that they use to come to that conclusion. And once they have established this, I hope you notice that that's by assumption. Once they have established this, they assert that Christ dwells in your heart through faith, and that the word of Christ dwell in you richly are parallel passages. That's the one I was referring to a while ago, Aaron. They're parallel passages. Ephesians 3:17 and Colossians 3 verse 16. And then they assert that this proves that since faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, that Christ dwells in us representatively through the word that dwells in us richly, and then by extension or metonymy through the word that dwells, the Holy Spirit dwells in us representatively through the word, not literally, but only representatively through the word. Did that sound complicated to you? That's because it is. One of the things it does, and I might forget to say this later, so I'll just say it now. Not every time the scriptures talk about dwelling in, is it talking about indwelling. Sometimes it's talking about relationship. And sometimes it's talking about location. And there's a difference between those two things. All right? And this expression mixes those two concepts together. All right? But let me just take that saying and say, I agree that Christ dwells in our heart by faith. I never argue that point. And let me tell you why I don't. I just ask the question, how else would he be there than by faith? Okay? Could he be there without faith? Because we're talking about relationship. So he dwells in our hearts by faith. We are expressly told that God dwells in us by the means of the Spirit, though. Ephesians 2:22. The Ephesians were a habitation of God through the Spirit. John affirms we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he gave us. John 3:24 and 4 verse 13. Ephesians 3 verse 17 says and affirms that Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. Not that the faith which dwells in our hearts is Christ dwelling there. Certainly we are justified by faith. Romans 3 verse 25. That does not mean justification equals faith. It means we must have faith to be justified. Amen. And similarly, we must have faith for Christ to dwell in our hearts. And that's the point of Christ dwelling in our heart, by faith. So it really is no argument at all to use Ephesians 3:17. But just because we learn one means by which Christ dwells in our hearts does not negate all the other information that we learn about in other passages. We must put together, assimilate all the information in discovering the truth. And knowing that we are saved by faith does not negate other elements of our salvation. It doesn't negate grace or repentance or baptism. You know, when denominations argue from passages like John 3:16 or Ephesians 2:8 and 9, you know, grace and faith, to prove there's no other action necessary, how do we answer that? We say, here are the passages that give us the demonstration and show us the difference. And that's what we must do here as well. Okay? And those arguments that they make become invalid. This is really, at least in my mind, and I hope it becomes such in your mind, an important point. I believe that once we discover how the Holy Spirit dwells in us, then we will know how God and Christ dwell in us. And that's the reverse of the common premise. They say if you learn how God dwells in you and how Christ dwells in you, then you know how the Holy Spirit dwells in you. But what the Scripture will reveal to us, when we learn how the Holy Spirit dwells in us, we'll then learn how God and how Christ dwell in us. All right? The Bible reveals to us where God is. He says, you know, it tells us God is in heaven. Matthew 6, 9 and other passages. The Son has returned to heaven. Luke chapter 24, verse 51 and other passages. So where's the Holy Spirit? Well, here's what Jesus prophesied to the disciples. So let's look at what Jesus said about that. We accept God is in heaven. We accept Christ is in heaven. Will we not accept what Christ tells us about the Holy Spirit and where he is? Okay, so let's look at some passages. John 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter, that's the Holy Spirit, that's that word parakletos, but when the Comforter has come, I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, and he will bear witness from me. So what does Jesus say? I will send from the Father the Holy Spirit. Okay? John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I, who, Jesus, the Christ, that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I go, I will send him unto you. So, you know, we looked at Luke 24, 51, Jesus went back to heaven. He said, if I don't go away, then the Holy Spirit will not come to you. So I go away and he'll come to you. John 16, verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak for himself, but what things soever he shall hear, these things he will speak, and he shall declare unto you the things that are come. So we have, again, he will, when he is come, and I realize he's saying that directly to the apostles and disciples there, but he said when he has come, these things will happen. Now, John 14, verse 16. And I think this is the other passages make our point. This one nails it down. It's emphatic in what it does. John 14, verse 16 and following. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may be with you forever. Notice that. What did we read before? Jesus said, unless I go away, he can't come. But what does he say when he comes? That he may be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. By the way, I'll make a little side point here. Can the world receive the word? Is that not the mechanism by which people come to believe? Is the world receiving the world? So you see a distinction there. He said this, what he's talking about here, the world cannot receive, for it beholdeth him not, neither knoweth him. You know him, for he abideth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you desolate. I will come unto you. How did Jesus say he was going to come to the disciples? How did he say that? Through the Holy Spirit. Amen. I won't leave you desolate. I'm going away, but I'm not going to leave you desolate. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And that's the way. He said, I come unto you. That's the way he's going to come unto him. In John 14, verse 23, he says, Jesus answered and said to him, if a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. How's he going to do that? Through the Holy Spirit. Okay. So the way God, the way Christ, and the way the Father came to make their abode is through the Holy Spirit. Now remember what we said a little while ago. If we find out how the Holy Spirit dwells in us, we will find out how God and Christ dwell in us. And that's the way it works. And that's not speculation. We're not speculating that. Okay. And that's why John 7 and verse 37 is an important passage for us to see. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, from within him shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, that they that believed on him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now remember, we made a point earlier that the sense in which he was talking about us receiving the Spirit was a sense in which we could not receive it until he was resurrected from the dead. All the other things we learn about, how the Holy Spirit interacted with other people and even with the disciples and apostles, it was not the way in which he was talking about here. It was a special way. There are those that make the argument that the Holy Spirit is kind of like back in heaven. if you're interested in that argument, we can talk about that later. I'm not going to take the time to develop that. But the point that we're going to make from it is the scriptures actually do not tell us that the Holy Spirit is back in heaven. It tells us where God is. It tells us where Christ is. And it does tell us where the Holy Spirit is. And what it tells us is he was it with and in us. That's what he tells us. Okay. So lacking a scripture that says the Holy Spirit is returned to heaven, I accept what is revealed in the New Testament. That the Holy Spirit dwells here in the church, in Christians, and that's what it says. Now we've got another question to address. How does God, the Holy Spirit, dwell in the church and in us? And does God and Christ and the Holy Spirit dwell in us? Do they actually do that? Well, here's where we need to pay attention to what the scriptures say to us. Yes, the Father and the Son dwell in us in a representative way. And you might say, well, don't you object to the use of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us in a representative way? I do. Because that's not what we're taught. But they dwell in us in a representative way through the Holy Spirit. Remember I said if we find out how the Holy Spirit dwells in us, we find out how God and Christ dwell in us. There are passages that convey the idea of relationship and not location, like 1 John 3:24, Ephesians 3:17, 1 John 4:12 through 16, a variety of passages like that. And these passages are concerned more with relationship than location. So remember I said a little while ago, we need to be careful and not assign location to passages that talk about relationship. Okay? But some passages directly refer to location. Ephesians 2, 20 through 22, whom are builded up together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. And King James says there, through the Spirit. It is accomplished through what the Spirit does. Okay? So again, location, not relationship. Okay? So how does God dwell in the Christian? And I hope this represents at least the thought that I'm trying to present to you. The Father and the Son abide in the Christian, and that's in the sense of a relationship, but they abide in the Christian through the Spirit. That is the representation of the Scriptures. Okay? So if the Spirit dwells in us, we become a habitation of God through the Spirit that dwells in us. Okay, God dwells in the church in a similar fashion. Okay, representatively through the Holy Spirit that actually dwells in us. So we have that representation. And then let's think about a chart this way. The idea of representative indwelling. The Holy Spirit dwells in the believer representatively through the Word. That's a claim, okay? And you notice I put down, where's the passage that teaches that? It's a question I raised when someone was trying to convert me to an only through the Word position years ago. And I asked, where's the passage that teaches that? And you notice it's still empty because no one's really giving me that passage. Okay. But God, the Father, and Son dwell in the believer represented through the Holy Spirit. What passages teach that? Well, I hope I presented that clearly this morning. 1 John 3:24, Ephesians 2:19 through 22, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, Romans 8, 9 through 11, at least that many passages. So I hope that firms up in our mind this idea of where and who. And then, what are the results? Why? Remember we said we're going to who, what, where, when, and why. Okay? Why? What purpose? Okay? Well, let's just look at some of those. First of all, and I got a little, in fact, let me just back that up. One of the reasons that the Spirit dwells in us is to give spiritual power to the servants of God, or at least this concept is given for that purpose. Okay, that we may be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inward man, Ephesians 3:16-19. To encourage us, I'm still not ready for that. I'm sorry. To encourage us to pureness and to holiness. Okay, 1 Corinthians 3:16, which we've read. He says, "If any man destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy. Such and such are you." An individual, as we mentioned, responsibility for the collective. And 1 Corinthians 6:18-20, again, he says, you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And what is he saying? Flee fornication. Don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you? It comes from God, and you don't belong to yourself. You're not your own. And what does that mean to us in a practical application? Because we haven't made a lot of practical application this morning. What does it mean in practical application? It means if I'm tempted, and I believe and I realize that the Holy Spirit dwells in me and I am the temple of God dwelling in me, it should put the brakes on in my temptation. I'm tempted, you know, the subject in 1 Corinthians 6 is fornication. I'm tempted, and let me tell you, we live in a world where all of us face the temptation of fornication at some point or another. So we're living, you know, we're living in this world of this temptation, and I'm tempted to commit fornication. But if I'm aware enough of my surroundings to say, wait a minute, I'm the temple of God, I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit, I cannot defile this temple with this sin. It should help us overcome the sin. That's the subject matter in 1 Corinthians 6:19, but you can apply that across the board to all kinds of sins. I'm defiling the temple of God if I do this, and I should not do that. It's similar to the idea that when you were growing up, hopefully you were this way at least, you did not want to disappoint your parents by doing something you knew would displease them. And so that stopped you sometimes from doing things that others were enticing you to do, because you didn't want your parents, you don't want your mom to know. That's the idea behind when someone says, "You want your mother to hear that mouth?" Yeah, that's the concept behind that. Okay, and I believe that's one of the things that help us, and is intended to help us to avoid sin. What are the results? Well, it seals us. It becomes the earnest, a guarantee, who also sealed us and gave us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. 2 Corinthians 1:22. My oldest grandson has taken to making his own envelopes. And not only that, but he writes with kind of quills, some calligraphy. And I just love to get his letters because if he's going to write me a letter, he has put some effort and some time into getting that letter sent to me. And in those letters, I got one just last week, he seals these envelopes that he makes with a seal with his mark on it. So he closes the envelope and he puts a seal on it. And when that comes, you know, all I got to do is see that envelope and that seal, and I know who it belonged to. Okay? That's the idea. That's the idea. He sealed us. He put his stamp on us. We belong to him. Okay. He gives us an earnest. What is an earnest? It's the down payment. It is the guarantee of the full payment in the future. We don't enjoy the totality of eternal life while we're in this life, but God says, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit as the earnest, as the down payment of the full and total payment that comes upon the judgment. And he says, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, Ephesians 1:13 and 14. The Holy Spirit, think of it this way, is our down payment on heaven. What is our inheritance? Eternal life? Eternal salvation? A resurrected immortal body? Being in the presence, the very presence of God for eternity? I suppose the list could go and more, couldn't it? What kind of down payment has God made on this promise? The Holy Spirit is in earnest. It's as simple as that. And just for emphasis, it's not a halo, it's not a glowing, it's not a brand on our forehead in some way. It's the Holy Spirit, he says, that dwells in you. Okay. It helps us to pray. Someone said in the back of the building a little bit ago, I can tell you one of them that's not on that chart. Well, this is one of them. It becomes our intercessor. In Romans 8, verse 26 and 27. By the way, there's an argument made from this passage that says there is only one mediator between God and man, and it's the man Christ Jesus. So your idea that the Holy Spirit becomes the intercessor is a messed up idea. Well, first of all, this passage does not say anything about being a mediator. What it says is, he makes intercession. We are not mediators, brethren, between us and our brethren and God. We're not mediators, but we are intercessors. You know, every time we offer a prayer on behalf of someone else, guess what kind of prayer that is? It's intercessory prayer. You're intervening for someone else to God. You're beseeching God for the purpose and benefit of someone else, not yourself. That's what it is. Now, Romans 8, verse 26 says, and in like manner, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Dave, explain all that. And I say, Paul said all I needed to know. But I believe it, because Paul said it. And some might object that the Holy Spirit need not dwell in us to accomplish this. And you know what I would say to that? Yeah, I think he could make intercession without dwelling in us. But I raise this question. Why does Paul insert that in a passage in which he's discussing the indwelling Spirit, if it's not part of what he intends for it to do as the indwelling Spirit? Okay. He's a life giver. Romans 8, verse 11. He said, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus from the dead, shall give life also to your mortal bodies through the Spirit that dwelleth in you. So there is some sense in which the Spirit even enlivens our mortal body. He is the guarantee of our resurrection and our permanent adoption as the children of God. Now, remember the premise of the charts? Whatever the Holy Spirit does, the Word does. Well, what we see here is the Holy Spirit seals. And the Holy Spirit becomes the earnest of our inheritance. And the Holy Spirit aids our prayers and makes intercession for us. That's three things. How many did we say we needed to have to disprove the premise of the chart? Just one. We have three. We have three. And here's the way that can be expressed. The word seals. Where's the passage? The word becomes an earnest of our inheritance. Where's the passage? the word aids our prayers and makes intercession for us. Where's the passage? We don't have a passage for those. And that nullifies. It doesn't matter, brethren, if we have 100 correlations between the Word and the Spirit. And we don't deny a single one of them. It doesn't matter. The premise of the chart is nullified and the position is made void. And it's like in a debate that I was participating in one time. I was not the debater, but I was participating as a moderator in a debate one time with a Baptist preacher, and he put up a huge chart full of passages about faith. And he thought that this multitude of passages about faith nullified anything about obedience in the Scriptures. And of course, that wasn't very hard to disprove, was it? And what he said in the debate was, I dare you to disavow or to deny these passages. And the brother that was doing the debating got up and said, please put that chart up on faith. And he put it up there and he says, thank you very much. I believe every single one of them. They're given by the inspiration of God, and there's no dispute with them whatsoever. Since we're in agreement on that, let's go ahead and talk about obedience that goes along with this. See? Because what he was doing was the same thing I'm doing. He was saying that your premise is invalid because there is an exception to what your premise says. All right. What is our assurance of an indwelling gift? How can one know that he has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? If we don't have a halo or we're glowing, how do we know that? Well, here's how we know. If we have been obedient to the conditions of the new covenant, then he is assured, as sure as the word of God itself, that he has obtained such a gift. How do I know the Spirit dwells in me? Because God tells me so. That's the reason. I remember asking Brother Sewall about 30 years ago, what do you say about the indwelling of the Spirit? He said, I say he dwells in me because God said he did. I can't tell you everything about it, but he did. We can know of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit just as sure, brethren, as we can know about the forgiveness of our sins. Now, what does that mean? When you were baptized, did you come out of the water and look down and see all your sins in the water? Was there some change in your physical being that showed you that your sins have been forgiven? We know our sins are forgiven because God promised to forgive our sins when we're obedient to Him. By the way, how do you know your Spirit dwells in you? How do you know that? Have you ever seen it? Ever felt it? Ever touched it? You only know it's there because God told you it's in there. And you see the results when it's not in there any longer. I mean, you're dead. Okay. I think the Holy Spirit dwelling in us is an enormous and glorious benefit. I believe when we teach brethren the Spirit does not actually dwell in them, we are depriving them of a blessing that God intended to encourage them towards heaven. And that's what I think is wrong. All right. So, there are three positions. Only one of them stands in the end. If you don't think that I've adequately defended this position this morning, I will not be mad at you. And if you want to discuss it with me and show me what I've missed, I will not be mad at you. I want to know if I missed. I'd rather my friends point out my errors and my missing than my enemies. And I count you as my friends. Thank you for listening. The lesson is yours.